tonight. I'm going to talk about conflict resolution. And this is kind of a difficult subject because it is something that I think will push some of your buttons, that you've got conflicts maybe that you're in, or conflicts that maybe you've left behind but still had some wounds maybe back home or from your past. And some of the things that maybe I'll say tonight might rub you the wrong way. And so it's always a little scary knowing that you're going to bring something that might not leave you the most popular person in the room when you leave tonight. But I really do believe that what I'm going to teach is biblical, and that's truth. And I'm going to leave it to you to examine that on your own when I'm done. This wasn't in response to any particular issue in the community. I wasn't asked, hey, you know, we've got some problems, come over here and start talking about this. I was asked to do this weeks and weeks ago, and it was just a topic that was coming up. And actually, the reason why, you want to throw up that image for me? Maybe you've probably seen this if you've been around us for even like 30 seconds. This one of our illustrations. Now we major in illustrations with the Navigators, and one of the ones we use quite a bit is called the wheel illustration. And something that I noticed about it even not too long ago, all six parts of this illustration had to do with relationships. If you really think about it, Christ is at the center. Is Christ at the center of our lives? That's usually a question that we ask ourselves. And the obedient Christian in action, are we being obedient to Christ in that relationship? Are we trusting him? Are we obeying what he's saying? There are four spokes to this wheel. Witnessing and fellowship is really interacting with folks either who do know Christ or who don't yet know Christ. Prayer and the Word, well, that's interacting with God either through the Word that He's spoken to us or through prayer as we praise Him or we ask Him to help us with our needs. Or even those things are even things that we can interact with other people over. You know, even just this past Friday, I went on a prayer walk with some of you and thought that was awesome. So all six of these have a relational component to them. Now, if you look at this one, though, and this is great because it's a computer-generated one. It's not one that I would draw on the board. But a computer-generated wheel like this, it's perfect. It's a perfect circle. All four of these spokes are the same length. They're the same width. The center is right dab smack in the center. You know, it's a perfect. This is what the perfect Christian life would look like, right? Well, how many of us have the perfect Christian life? Well, not me. I'm definitely not one who has one. And I think one of the reasons is because a lot of my relationships, they're up and down. Whether that's my relationship with Christ, or my relationship with some of my friends or my family, that sometimes it's great, sometimes it's perfect, sometimes there's nothing in between us and it feels like there's just a closeness that can't be touched, but sometimes there's stuff, there's junk in between us. And tonight, I kind of want to address that. I want to take a look at two different things tonight. First, how Christ modeled conflict resolution for us. And that will be followed by how to resolve conflict biblically. So before I go any further, let me just pray real quick and ask God to meet with us and speak through me. So if you pray with me. Jesus, I thank you so much for another opportunity to say anything about you. Lord, I know how easy it is to hide up here, being the teacher, looking like maybe you're the expert or that you've got it together. And I just want to confess to you and before all these people that I'm not good at all this, nor that I need you, that I need you in the delivery of this. I need you in applying everything that I'm teaching. Lord, that I'm nothing without you. Lord, I just ask that my words tonight would be from you. Lord, I think you've got something you want to teach people tonight, but they need to be your words. Lord, open the hearts, the minds of every person in here, Lord, thank you. So there's this many people who want to hear something about you tonight. Lord, meet with us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. So whether we knew it or not at the time, and I'm guessing you didn't, when you were born, you were born into conflict. And that conflict was a conflict with God. And it's through Christ that this conflict has been ended, that we've actually been reconciled to God. And it's from there that I want to start. Why don't you open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 15. And first we're going to examine who Christ is. Well, if he's the guy who ended the conflict, well, how did he do that? And who is he? Who's this guy who can do that? Who is he? How is he any different than me or you? Well, let's take a look. Who is Christ? Starting with verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. We're going to stop right there. Middle of a sentence. I promise we'll finish it. I want you to get from all this that this guy is in charge. I mean, look at this. I mean, all the language it talks about this guy, Jesus Christ seems to be the head of everything. All things were not only created by him, but they were created for him. He's what's the head of the church. He has supremacy over everything. He's even the firstborn of the dead. And he has the fullness of God dwelling within him. And so you know that's power. And so why is that a big deal? Well, here's a guy who can change things. If you're in charge of everything, you have the ability to change things. And so what's he going to change? Well, let's take a look at verse 20. Let's start up at 19 again so we're not in the middle of a sentence. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Christ came, his big deal, you look at the Gospels and he came and he healed people and he did a lot of miracles and he taught a lot of good things. But why did he come? He came to reconcile God and us. He came to establish peace between God and this whole race of people who had been his enemies for so long. And so, well, you know, what did we need reconciling from? Why was there a need for peace? Well, let's take a look at the next two verses. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So, all of us were in this position as being enemies of God. You know, I don't know all of you. Some of you in here tonight, you might still be. I don't know. When it refers to once you were alienated, I mean, it assumes that the reader is someone who is currently in Christ. And so, and this word alienated, that's a strong word. And enemies, that's a strong word. We think of alienated, I get this picture of somebody with their back turned to somebody with their back turned. Now, that not only is is there like this hiccup in a relationship? But I mean, they're not just not seeing eye to eye. I mean, they are looking in completely opposite directions. And even if there was no wall between them, they wouldn't even know that the other one was there. I mean, it's just, they're never going to catch sight of each other. They're that separated from each other. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, wait, God's a God of love. Wait, why would God have his back turned to me? He's a God of love. He wouldn't do that. Well, God's also a holy God. And God can't be associated with sin. And so while he loves us, he hates sin. And so he had to turn his back on our sin. And this created this rift between us and the people that he loved. And it's through Christ's death. And you say, well, why is death? Well, the wages of sin is death. That's what it says in Romans 6:23. And wages is something you earn, right? You get over to a job, you earn a wage. What we earned from sin was death. And so when we become Christ followers and we no longer are under this penalty, it's not because God's letting us off the hook. He's not being lenient with us. It's because all of God's justice was satisfied in Christ's death. Somebody did die. It wasn't us. Somebody did. Now, furthermore, because Christ conquered death, because he was risen from the dead, and because we're united not only with him in his death, but his resurrection, we also get all the benefits of his resurrection. And so, not only do we have this atonement death, we also get all the righteousness from his perfect life. That is the good news of the gospel. That there's someone who has paved the way back to God for us. And that not only will we be forgiven of all the things we've ever done, which would only bring us back to zero if we canceled all of our debt, but our account, our spiritual account, has been credited with all of this righteousness. I mean, that's a message to get excited about, amen? It's kind of quiet in here. I was just curious. And so, well, you might be thinking, what does this have to do with the conflicts I have day to day? I mean, okay, I hear some of the words are the same, you know, enemies and reconciliation and all this. Well, what's what? But I mean, I've already made this decision. You know, why? Oh, how does this help me now? Well, open up your Bibles to Romans 5. Romans 5, we're going to start with verse 6 and read through 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the point. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. God initiated reconciliation with us, not the other way around. Now, who started this conflict? We did. We're the ones who grew in the sinning. And now, how often, when you're in a conflict with someone, are you hoping that somebody else is going to be the one to start the resolution? You're like, well, I didn't do anything. It's his fault. Let him come to me. Let him apologize. Well, God could have taken that role, right? It's like, well, they are all doing the sinning. Let them want me. Let them come crawling back. But no, well, we were still sinners. Remember, we were enemies in our minds. Christ died for us. And so this should show us that reconciliation is really important to God. And it's not like it just became important to him with Christ. I mean, you look at Adam and Eve, as soon as they had sinned, where was God? In the garden. Where are you? As soon as he kicked them out, made them clothes. Then he years later, he initiates with Abraham, the guy who wasn't looking for him, and he makes a nation out of this guy. The whole Old Testament, God initiating with people. In relationships that, you know, they were still sinners, and he still wanted to initiate and reconcile with them. Someone from my Bible study, which is a short list, can you tell me 2 Corinthians 5:17?
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He also died.
That's what I'm talking about. The old is gone and the new has come. Let me give you that verse in its context. The next verse. All this new creation is from God. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. All this new creation is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So not only did God see fit to reconcile with us, but once we were, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He delegated to us the authority and the responsibility to be his ambassadors, to speak for him. That we go around and telling people that don't know about this, that there's an offer on the table for you to be reconciled to God today. And so, this shows me that God, he's not just serious about it. I mean, you look at this. Reconciliation is the key component of both our position in Christ and our mission from Christ. That's like the whole New Testament. And we would be hypocrites to rejoice in our position in Christ and to strive in our mission for Christ and then not care about reconciliation in our own lives with the people around us. If it's that important to God, it better be important to us. So what to do when we find ourselves in conflict? For you note takers, I'm about to go into a 4-point thing for the rest of my deal. This is point number one. 4 questions you might want to ask yourself when you're in conflict with other people. In order of when you'd ask them. And the first question you'd ask yourself, and this may surprise you, how can I best glorify God in this situation? Not how can I best damage control, or how can I best apologize, or how can I best glorify God in this situation? Who knows 1 Corinthians 10:31? Awesome. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So this isn't eating or drinking, but this is the whatever you do it all part of that. Do it all for the glory of God. And this is even this, reconciling with somebody, this is to be done for the glory of God. Open up your Bibles to Luke 6. We're going to be camping here for a little while. Start with verse 27. Luke 6, 27. Now, when we read this, I want you to consider a couple things. You'll probably naturally consider the conflicts you're already in, but I also want you to think about whether Jesus is asking any more from us than God's already done for us in his conflict that we had. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. I think some of us want something a little more complicated than the golden rule. You know, in what is that, verse 31? Do to others as you would have them do to you. I want to ask you, are we even doing that well? I mean, should we really move on to level 2 if we can't handle level 1? And maybe you look at some of these verses in here and you're like, well, that's pretty extreme, really. Maybe you look at verse 29. If someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Maybe you're thinking, man, I don't want to be a pushover. You know, come on, I want to stand up for myself. Can I stand up for myself? Well, is that what this is saying? How many of you, when you're in a situation like this where maybe somebody's already struck your one cheek or maybe somebody's already insulted you, you know, maybe as a good Christian or a good person, you're thinking to yourself, okay, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to do anything. But I want to. Just keep going. Got a present for you. You know, just like, I just keep it up. I've only got so much. This is saying that's not acceptable. We shouldn't even want to retaliate. Okay, if that is what our heart is telling us, that's no good. It's saying have the exact opposite of that. Not just no, don't retaliate, be willing to let them keep going in their behavior. Give them the opportunity to continue. That is how far removed I want you to be away from the thought process of retaliation. What about verses 30 or 35? You know, you got give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. And then the end of 35, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. I'm going to be broke really quick. Really? I'm not going to own anything. Would you really lend like that? Well, think of it this way. If you're lending, it's a free gift at that point, pretty much, right? If you're saying, it's a loan, but I don't expect it back. So it's kind of a free gift. And this whole deal is about loving your enemies, right? So essentially, you put all that together, it's a free gift out of love to your enemy. I think I've heard of that before. I think that's the gospel, right? I think so. I think that's exactly the same as the gospel. It's just put in the ways that we are able to give. It's not asking too much. At first blush, it sounds like it, but it's not. It's exactly what God has already done for us. And so, if we're going to love our enemies, what is that going to look like? Well, let's take a look at the next couple of verses in this chapter. You know, what kind of things should we be doing? Well, it says, "Do not judge, and you will be you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you." A good measure, and when it's talking about this, it's talking about a measure of wheat. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, so a lot, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, these verses right here, these are promises. Now, they're conditional promises because it's asking something of you. It's saying, you know, don't judge, don't condemn, forgive, give. But they're promises. This is something we can claim from God. We can pray and ask God to change our hearts. You say, God, I am not someone who strays away from judging or condemning. I do that a lot, and I don't like to forgive, and I don't like to give. Change my heart. I want what you're saying you have here, that a good measure will be used and all this will pour into my lap. I want that, and I don't want to be in conflict, and I want to love my enemies. Change my heart. He wants to do that. He wants to make you more like his son. Ask him. God will be faithful to that. Okay, so how do we best glorify God in this situation is the first point. And it really boils down to loving our enemies. The second question you might ask yourself, how can I take responsibility for my contribution to this conflict? So we're going to stick around here in Luke for just a little while longer. I'm going to go into those next few verses, starting with verse 39. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Verse 41. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. These first couple of verses that we just read, you want resolution? You want resolution to your conflict? You start the process. You lead. You got two folks who both can't lead each other. And a lot of times I think sometimes we choose to be blind when we know full well what we ought to do. You know, we already went over that God initiated conflict resolution with us. I want to reiterate, We need to be the initiators. When you have a conflict with somebody, initiate the resolution. Those next couple of verses, what I really want you to get out of this is just to acknowledge that you have a plank in your eye when you're in a situation, and that you got to remove it. If we're going to go anywhere, this plank's got to go. So, what might be some questions that you'd ask to maybe help you remove this plank, to figure out what this is? You know, because you're trying to figure out, well, what was my contribution to all this? You know, maybe if, you know, the things that are probably pounding on your mind are like, well, this is what this guy did. I know what he did. Yeah, that's pretty, you know, front and center. What did I do? Maybe to help you figure that out, here's some questions you might ask yourself. First, am I guilty of reckless words? Now, this might include lies or gossip or slander or any other worthless talk. And when we were on the beach retreat, I'm not about to call somebody out. When we were on the beach retreat, Bryson spoke. And one of the things he mentioned and rebuked was sarcasm. And I don't mean to harp on just one thing, but sarcasm is taking a self-righteous stance and belittling and being dismissive of something or someone. And it is most certainly worthless talk, and it is something that I have a big problem with. I'll be first to admit it. And I think it's interesting, you look at our culture and our entertainment, and it seems like it sells on sex, on violence, and on basically worthless talk, you know, jokes. And that there's groups out there that'll fight against sex in movies, and there's groups out there that'll fight against violence in video games, and there's groups out there that'll fight against cussing or words that will, you know, bring down a group of people. And those are, you know, great. I'm glad they have their causes, but it's so funny to me that there's nobody who cares about sarcasm, a word that literally means a tearing of the flesh. It hurts people. A second question you might ask yourself, have I tried to control someone? Third, have I kept my word? Have I fulfilled my responsibilities? These next two are kind of two sides of the same coin. Have I abused my authority? Have I respected those in authority over me? Have I treated others as I would want to be treated? And finally, am I being motivated by lusts of the flesh, by pride, by love of money, by fear of others, or by wanting good things too much? By just wanting things to always work out for me. So you might ask yourself some of those questions as you're trying to remove that plank from your eye. Well, let's say you've discovered that maybe one or two of those things happens to be true of you. I would recommend that you repent to God. Who knows, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. Very good, Whitney. That's a promise. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. All we got to do is confess. He wants us to come to him. Now, you in the process of this, you might find that the whole darn thing is overblown and it was all in your head. You know, that somebody committed a minor offense against you and you, I mean, it just tore your whole world apart. And then as you thought about it, I think I was just kind of going through a bad day. Now what? Do I start this thing? Like, do I confront him about it? I would encourage you to forgive that person in your heart and overlook minor offenses. Folks, we make mistakes. You make mistakes. I make mistakes. Not everything needs to be turned into a tribunal. We can forgive and move on some things. But some things you are going to want to confront a person on. And at that point, when you've come to these things that you know you've done against this person, you're going to want to confess them. And then when you confront this person, I would recommend there's a few things you probably are going to want to do in that time. And it's going to be something you want to do humbly, because you're going to be essentially saying, these are the things I did wrong, that I know that I did wrong anyway. First, admit specifically what you did, followed closely by acknowledge that you've hurt them. And honestly, I think those two combined go a long way to solving things. I think sometimes folks just want their pain to be acknowledged, that it's real, and that it's, you know, that it wasn't just a meaningless occurrence. Next, to accept the consequences of your actions. And I don't like that one. There are going to be some circumstances where, let's say, you abused your authority at work, or you didn't come through on time with something that you were obligated to do. Look, you can settle this conflict and you could be great face-to-face, have no bitter feelings between each other, and still get fired. You know, Christ has taken away all of our sin. He's credited us with righteousness, but a lot of the times we still have to bear the consequences of the sins we have committed. And we have to live with that. We have to work through that. Next, explain how you'll alter and avoid actions in the future. So if this, maybe somebody you're around quite a bit, maybe somebody in your dorm, and you think, and you tell them, look, you know, I'll, in the future, rather than, you know, being so forward, maybe I'll be a little, you know, a little more meek about things. Or, you know, in the future around you, I just won't bring that kind of stuff up. It won't happen. You know, that's how I'll change. You know, how will you, you know, how will you alter or avoid actions like that in the future? And finally, ask forgiveness. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. So how can you best glorify God in this situation? How can you take responsibility for your contribution to the conflict? Number three, this one's kind of long, so I'll say it a couple times. How can I lovingly serve others by helping them take responsibility for their contributions to the conflict? I'll say it again. How can I lovingly serve others by helping them take responsibility for their contributions to the conflict? I need three volunteers to look up three verses for me. Patrick, could you get Galatians 6:1? Josh, Ephesians 4:15. Tiffany, James 1:19. Now these verses, you know, we've been looking at a lot of process stuff for a while. And these aren't really process verses. These are verses that describe where your heart ought to be as you're going through the process that we'll look at in a minute. Let's hear Galatians 6:1.
Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be too tempted. Keep going.
You're good.
Okay.
So if somebody is caught in a sin, in a transgression, as that translation put it, you should restore them. And the operative word there was in gentleness, to restore them gently. And that's not just in our attitude, you know, in the way we approach the situation. It's also in a sensitivity to the way that we go about this restoration. So, you know, that includes your when and your where. So it would be a bad idea for me to decide to bring up at this point in front of all of you that I've got a lot of things going on that I need to clear up with my roommate, Joe. Gosh, where to begin? We gotta talk. Is this okay? Is this good?
No, it's fine.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. That would be a poor choice. Joe B. He did not know I was gonna do that. We now have a conflict. Gentleness, not just in your attitude, but in the when and the where, the how. You know, this is going to be delicate. All things are already tense. It'd be easy to make it worse just with a little bit of carelessness. Let's hear Ephesians 4:15.
But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ.
Speaking the truth, how now?
In love.
There it is. Speaking the truth in love. I'm telling you something, truth spoken without love will not be heard. It's hard enough for truth to be heard when it is spoken with love. Again, things are already tense. It's already going to be hard. Take care with your words. Let's hear James 1:19.
My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry.
And that one hit me right in the gut. Slow to speak, quick to listen. Uh-oh. So even in all that introspection that we had in part two there, all that looking at what we did, we may not have zeroed in on everything that we had done in this conflict. Fact is, they're probably going to bring up some stuff that we didn't think of. And at that point, we may even hear some stuff that we think, oh, I didn't do that wrong. That I didn't do that. No, that's not true. And are we going to jump on them as soon as they start telling something that, you know, we disagree with? No, we got to be slow to speak, quick to listen. And that's going to be hard. So with all those where your heart ought to be versus in mind, let's go over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. We're going to start with verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So there's a lot in here. Let's go through it. First, even before we touch any individual verse, something that strikes me, we ought to try to resolve conflicts while involving as few people as possible. And verse 15 exemplifies that. If we can do this with just the folks who are involved, that's best case scenario. If we can get an end to this with just the folks who have this issue, who have this conflict, keep it between them. Now 16 talks about bringing other folks into the conflict. It says, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, these are folks who ought to be impartial. I'm going to call them reconcilers, just so I have a term for them. These are not folks that are going to be there so that they take your side, one more loud voice in the room that will nod their head to everything that you say. That's not their job. A reconciler's job is to help those involved in a conflict make decisions about restoring the peace. That they are there to facilitate the end of this conflict, not to see that your voice gets a little louder. So how might they do that? Well, they might restart a stalled communication. You know, like I was saying just a second ago about, you know, somebody who jumped on someone's words and just said, no, I didn't do that, I didn't do that. Oh, yes, you did. You know, they just keep going back and forth and they're stuck on this point and they can't go any further than that because neither one will allow them. So at that point, you know, this person can come in and it's like, all right, we have decided that this is not decided. Let's go on to the next, let's continue on. You know, we will address this again. Let's keep communicating. And they may also start to construct a timeline of events. And you say, well, that's kind of weird. Well, it's actually quite helpful. Write down all the things and when they were happening, so you can construct, so what you're saying is your roommate, when it was, this happened like when you right moved in and you kept leaving all the dishes in the sink, and so you filled the whole sink up with water and then it flooded and that made you mad, and then you never cleaned it up and so that made him mad. Okay, and so you can kind of go back and figure, okay, well, where did these things stem from? You know, and so there can be some dialogue it's like I was saying earlier, if all you can remember are the things that, you know, this was done against me, and you can barely remember a couple of things that maybe you did, this can help piece back together. Oh man, I didn't know that bothered you. Well, geez, you know, that changes a lot of things. Well, maybe that can be very helpful. Another thing they might do, and this I would say is something that the folks in the conflict would have to prompt, but they may also suggest solutions. You know, if they're just stuck and they're like, man, I don't know what to do. You know, we're in a stalemate. They might turn to the folks who are there with them and say, I mean, you've heard all this. You've heard everything we've said. What do you think? I mean, how would you go about solving this? I wouldn't volunteer my suggestions first. I'd let them ask you if you happen to ever be a reconciler yourself. But it can be very helpful because they've heard everything and they're looking at it from an objective point of view. Let's take a look at the first half of verse 17, because really this verse is talking about two different things. The first half, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And this is a pretty wild verse. Actually, this is one of only two places in all four Gospels where the word church is even used. The other part is in Matthew 16 where Jesus says that Peter is is the rock in which he's going to build his church. And so it's actually a fairly unique verse in that regard. So you say, tell it to the church. Okay, well, what are they going to do? Well, they take on a role very similar to these reconcilers. But if these folks, maybe they belong to one community, maybe they belong to two communities of believers, maybe more, who knows? You bring in these folks, if they are members of these communities, then they've put themselves in some manner under their authority. And when it says go before the church, it doesn't mean like go in front of Avnet or go in front of, you know, your sanctuary at the beginning of the service and be like, hey, yeah, guys, I got to be with that guy in the back. You know, the one who's ducking. Yeah, that one. Everybody get down a little lower. You can see him. Yeah. Yeah, that one. Okay. I mean, it's not like the whole church, the building church. You know, the church is not a building. It's talking about the leadership of the church, saying go in front of the folks who you've put yourself under, who you've trusted all this way. And so they take on, like I say, a very similar role to these reconcilers. It's a very similar process, but they ought to be able to speak some authority into the situation because of who they are and because of who you've delegated authority to in the past. Now, 17b, second half of this verse. This one I want to make sure is well understood because it does seem a little extreme, right? And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector, basically as someone who doesn't know Christ. Very important word in here. Treat him as you would, as if he were. We're not asking you to judge someone's heart. We're not asking you to make the determination if somebody is a believer or is not a believer. That's not something we can do in any circumstance. It is only God's job. What this is saying is that we ought to treat this person the way we treat folks who don't know Christ. Well, why that? Well, the whole reason it's gotten this far is because this guy's hanging on, or maybe both of them, I don't know, are hanging on to this sin. And they don't want to let it go. No matter who's talking to them, they don't want to let go of it. They're stubborn. Now, folks who don't know Christ yet, they're hanging on to sin. And so, how do we treat them? Well, we love them. And we preach the good news of the gospel to them. We share them that there's a hope that Christ has forgiven them for everything they'll ever do or ever have done. We encourage them to repent of the sin and to be reconciled to God and be reconciled to this person in this case. And so the reason we would treat them that way is because they're harboring a sin the same way someone who doesn't know Christ is still harboring a sin. So how can you best glorify God in this situation? How can you take responsibility for your contribution in the conflict? How can you lovingly serve others by helping them take responsibility for their contribution in the conflict? Finally, number four, you'd ask yourself, how can I demonstrate the forgiveness of God in ending the conflict? Would somebody look up Colossians 3:13? I'll need that in a minute. I'm not going to lie to you. Forgiveness is hard. Furthermore, it is a choice. It is a conscious choice. It is not a feeling. I may not feel like I want to forgive someone. You may think, I'll never be able to forget what this person's done. But forgiveness doesn't happen when all the bad feelings have gone away. Forgiveness doesn't happen when you have decided that I no longer can remember all the hurt or the suffering or the pain that this caused. Forgiveness is a choice you make in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the memory of what's happened. Real forgiveness is total. It lacks bitterness. It lacks coldness. Who's got Colossians for me? Sarah?
3:13. Okay. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you.
I like that, bear with one another. But most importantly, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And that's a very steep calling, if you ask me, because I've been forgiven a lot. Now, relating with other people that you've had conflict with in the past, that can be hard. You know, especially if you do still feel some pain and you still have the memory of what's been done. I'll tell you something that has worked for me. It comes from Romans 12:21, which says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Something that I've put into practice after having a conflict with someone, I proactively speak the best I can of that person. I go out of my way to love that person. Not so that I look good, not so that they think highly of me, but because if I do that for them, maybe they'll, on their end, lose some of those bad feelings. And if that happens, maybe they'll choose to share some of that with me, and maybe I'll lose some of those bad feelings too. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those are my 4 points. And you might think, well, what if I'm stuck in a conflict with someone that really has shown no interest in getting out of that conflict? You know, despite your best efforts, you're in it. And you can't get out of it. You don't really know what to do. I can't offer you a solution in the sense that I have what you can turn in tomorrow, a working relationship or healing of wounds. I can give you 3 pieces of advice, really, that's been pulled from the things we've looked at today. Keep loving that person. Love your enemies. Control your tongue. I know it's going to be hard. I know you're going to want to say things. I know you want to do things. Find support from other people. Have a place where you can talk about this. Because if you're continually in a situation where you're getting hurt, maybe it's a relationship you can't help but be around at work, or you know, the person that you were randomly paired with as a roommate or a suite mate or someone in a class. I don't know. It could be anything where you really can't get away based on overriding circumstances. Find someone where you can share what's happening. That they'll be able to speak encouragement into your life. That they'll be able to pray for you and these people or this person. Continually bring it before God. I said it at the start, in nature to what Caleb had challenged us to do. I'll say it now. Prayer is powerful. It changes people. It changes circumstances. God is for us. I want to end with Matthew 5, verse 9. It's one of the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. It is my hope and my prayer that each one of us both individually and that the Navigators corporately would be known on this campus as peacemakers. I think of a world that we live in, a world that it loves and it forgives and it shows mercy and compassion so fearfully. Would you be the people in the generation that would show it fearlessly? Would you be the reconcilers? Would you be the peacemakers? As you have been reconciled to God, will you seek to be reconciled with each other?